Well, bear with me. I know that I've shared this story before, but before my parents moved out of my hometown near La Crosse, whenever I would go down there, I would love to take the opportunity to get a nice long bike ride in, because there's nothing like biking around that driftless region around La Crosse. I was hearing Eliza talk, and I thought, maybe I'm going to have to go visit her at college just so I have an excuse to go and ride some of my old routes back from when I was going back to my parents regularly. But there's one route that I would do that went through several different bluffs, and I was there and had a little bit of time, and it was supposed to storm that afternoon. They've been talking about these thunderstorms that were supposed to roll through. The apps were saying it was going to happen in about an hour and a half, and I knew this ride was about 2 hours, but I thought, they're usually wrong. And you guys never make decisions like that, right? So anyway, I went out and was having just a great ride. And there's one point where I could turn off and cut back to the house. And I stopped and I looked, and it definitely was getting pretty dark off to the west. But I thought, I can make it. There's one more bluff that I really wanted to do, and there was a tailwind coming. And I mean, if you ride bikes, you don't give up on a nice tailwind, right? And so I went for it. And at the point where I was only really about 4 miles from home, one bluff to go up and over, and all of a sudden I kind of looked to the west, and it wasn't just dark, it was like that green pea soup type of looking sky, and I thought, this isn't good. And I'm coming down and keep going. I really have no point but just try to finish at this point and try to beat the storm. And as I'm coming up on this last climb, it just started feeling different. And it had this nice tailwind, and all of a sudden, just like that, it just stopped. Absolutely, completely calm. Temperature dropped about 10 degrees. Goosebumps on my skin, and I thought, I'm in trouble. I made it. It started to just pour. I made it up the climb, and then went into just on the side, protected by the wind of this bluff, and just kind of hugged it with a rock at my back. And I just heard this storm go over, and there were trees going down around me, and it was pretty scary. And I came down then after it passed pretty quickly, and I came down, and when I came down from the bluff, there's cornfields all around, and all the corn was flattened on both sides of the road that came off this bluff. And I found out a couple days later that it was classified as an F0 tornado that I rode through. So that's pretty cool, isn't it? But what's interesting, what I kind of want to highlight is, and I'm sure that you've experienced that at some point, that this calm before the storm that happens, and it just sort of dropped, and it was so noticeable. And it's actually what's going on right now in the book of Mark. And as you know, we've been working our way through the book of Mark. If you're new here, if you're a visitor here today, you haven't been following along, obviously, but we've been working our way through the book of Mark. We're towards the end here in chapter 14. But right now, where we're at, it seems as though everything is about to crescendo and there's going to be this major event that happens. But instead, the passage that we come to today is one of the most solemn and sacred scenes in the Bible, where Jesus goes into the garden to pray. We're going to look at 4 points this morning from this passage: what Jesus felt, what Jesus did, what Jesus knew, and what Jesus experienced. We're going to intend to hit these rather quickly and maybe not flesh these out entirely, but hopefully allow you to kind of ruminate on these a little bit more throughout the week, maybe talk about them in small group and things like that. But if you have your scriptures with you, I ask you to open up to Mark 14. If you don't have your Bibles with you, that's fine. We'll have it on the screen. It's in the on your bulletin as well. Here we pick it up in Gethsemane. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went out and prayed, saying the same words. And he came again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And they did not know how to answer him. And he came a third time and said, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went to them at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, illuminate us to the word of the Lord. Show us the wealth of his glory that lies beneath these old familiar stories. Teach us new things. Teach us the depths of meaning in the words before our eyes and cause them to sink deeply into our minds and into our souls. Lift us up to the summit of faith and open our eyes that we may behold you from the words of your holy scriptures. Amen. Well, there's some gruesome stories of martyrs, if you look through and search those things out. There's one that happens even earlier than we probably normally would look at. In the 2nd century B.C., we talked about before when we actually were in Mark chapter 13 a little bit about some of these nations that took over Jerusalem and had some fighting with the Jewish people. There's a gruesome story about 7 Jewish brothers who lived in the 2nd century B.C., and each of these brothers, along with their mother, were cruelly tortured and killed one by one because of this pagan king who came in and wanted them to do some acts. Specifically, one of them was eat pork, but to do some of these things that was clearly against God's law. I'm going to make this a little bit more church appropriate, but if you wanted to go back and read, these are pretty gruesome details. But the first brother, speaking for all the others at the beginning here, says, why do you expect to achieve by questioning us? We are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our ancestors. The king then, in fury, gave these orders to have the fires brought up and these pans and cauldrons heated. As they were being heated, the king commanded that the executioners cut out the tongue of the first brother who had spoken up for all the other ones, and then to systematically go through and maim him, cutting off his hands and feet, while the other brothers and his mother watched. Once he was completely maimed but still breathing, the king ordered them to carry them to those pans that had been heated up, and he was fried. As the smell of that apparently and the smoke was going up, the brothers and the mothers that were still alive encouraged one another, saying, the Lord God is looking on, and he will truly have compassion on us. Well, as this went through, it went through brother after brother after brother. They said, hey, will you eat pork now? rather than have your body tortured limb by limb. And one after one, they said, never. They said, you are depriving us of this present life, but the king of this world will raise us up again to live forever. It is for his laws that we are gladly dying. In the story, all seven brothers die boldly and bravely. Their mother also dies with equal courage. There's never a hint of wavering or doubting or wrestling. They are composed and confident and strong to the moment of their deaths. On April 9th, 1945, so jumping quite a bit farther in history, a few weeks before Adolf Hitler's suicide in Berlin, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as many have heard of him before, I'm sure, German pastor and theologian, was hanged with five others in a Nazi extermination camp. He was 39 years old. And the only account of Bonhoeffer's death was by the prison doctor, who wrote this. Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison guard, was kneeling on the floor praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer, then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have never seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. We've all heard stories like this of great martyrs of the faith. Some reports are better documented surrounding the Reformation, Wycliffe, Tyndale. Some other stories are older and can only be traced to traditions that we can't necessarily verify, like the Apostle Peter choosing to be crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to die the same death as his Lord. And some are even found in the Bible, like Stephen in Acts 7. See if I can. 7:55 through 60, we're just going to read a part of this. But he, speaking of Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, this is as he is being stoned, executed, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Often it seems that in these traditions and in these stories of martyrs, we hear about them going willingly, going faithfully to their death. Now, of course, not joyfully, not with any sense of flippancy. But in general, there is this stoic willingness to stand for their faith, to trust the Lord, to sing hymns, to quote scripture, to forgive their persecutors in the face of death. Even if you're not familiar with the martyr stories, I'm sure that you all know of believers who, as they approach their later stages of life, that they were longing to cross over that plain and to meet Jesus. So maybe that brings up the question this morning. Why does what we read about Jesus seem so different? Why the great distress? Why the anguish? It's so different than what we hear in these martyr stories. What's the difference? Now, I am going to answer that this morning, but first I want to let it hang out there a bit. Because is it not a little interesting that it seems as though Jesus heads to his death differently than we hear of many of the great saints of the faith? Why would that be? Again, ponder that for a moment as we begin by considering what Jesus felt in this moment. He felt distress. Let me read those opening words for you again. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. That really just means oil press. So we know that he's been on the Mount of Olives. So there would have been kind of an oil press that was there. But here he goes to this area called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. This was undoubtedly the deepest imaginable anguish afflicting the heart and soul of our Lord. That's a good time to note that it is very rare for us to hear about Jesus' inner feelings, his emotions, and his heart. So unlike the world that we're accustomed to, where feelings and emotion and the imagined self are the primary drivers of everything, what we see in the Bible is that feelings were not a focal point in Jesus' ministry. That although Jesus' human nature clearly experienced emotions, we can think of the sorrow at Lazarus' tomb, his indignation when his disciples barred those children from coming to him, his righteous anger in the temple courts. We know that Jesus experienced emotion, but very rarely was emotion or feelings central to any of his actions or his ministry. In fact, as we read through the Gospels with our 21st century eyes that focus so much on emotions, it's noticeable that very seldom are we even made aware of how Jesus is feeling. In that sense, it's a good reminder that God blessed us with emotions as a good gift to help us to rightly respond to the world, to our neighbor, to needs, to direct us on certain spiritual things, but also that emotions are secondary and not intended to be the directing force of our life. In other words, feelings help us to enjoy the ride, but they should never fly the plane. That being said, this passage seems to be one of the exceptions that proves the rule. Here we clearly see Jesus' emotion. We clearly see that in Jesus' dual nature, his humanity is greatly distressed at what's about to happen to him. He turns to the three disciples that he was closest with, and he exclaims, "My soul is sorrowful even to death." And that phrase is hard to decipher exactly in the Greek. But Jesus is most likely saying that he was anguished. He was feeling crushed, so concerned about what was happening that the weight of it was crushing him. That it literally felt as though the distress that he was feeling was killing him. That he was agonizing to death. It's further highlighted in the Gospel of Luke with a passage I think that many of you are probably familiar with. In Luke 22, verses 44, it says that, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." You can look that up. Medical research has reproduced this as possible, although very rare, that in situations of intense stress, basically the capillaries close to the surface of the skin in our face can constrict and expand so quickly that they actually burst, effectively causing someone to sweat blood. Clearly, the agony was deep. The typical position and practice of prayer in Jews during Jesus' day is not what we're familiar with, not what you'd see when you came in at 9:15 as we were praying together. You know, we're sitting around and our heads are bowed, but the typical position during Jesus' day was to stand, to speak aloud to God, usually with your hands up in the air. By the way, that makes sense of how the disciples knew what Jesus was saying. Peter, James, and John were probably close enough to hear his words, were able to glean some good truth before they fell asleep. Same goal of many of you each Sunday, right? To glean some good truth before you fall asleep. But Mark tells us that Jesus here falls on the ground. Again, highlighting not only the mental and emotional distress that he was experiencing, but even to the point that it was having a physical manifestation. That it made him hard to stand on his own two feet to pray. Something important to note here is that anguish, distress, sorrow, losing heart, these emotions, and emotions like this are not sin. Now, it is true that these things can turn into sin if they're not handled correctly. They can breed sinful practices and sinful patterns if not brought to the cross. That's a message for a different day. But today it is helpful to simply rest in the truth that we know Jesus did not sin. And yet Jesus did feel great distress at times in his life. And it's notable that he didn't hide his distress from his companions, but instead he shared it with them freely. My soul is anguished to death. And therefore, as followers of Jesus, we should never be too ashamed of our struggles in this area. Too ashamed to ask for help, to ask for prayer, to seek guidance and wisdom from others. At times we can feel so alone, so distressed, so sorrowful. To be honest, it would be surprising to me if there wasn't someone or multiple people here today that can relate to what we're talking about and how Jesus feels. This passage reminds us that Jesus gets it, that he's been there, that he's experienced worse agony than we could ever imagine. And he reminds us that there is help in prayer, that there is comfort in speaking with our brothers and sisters in Christ. If the feelings of Jesus' distress and anguish are easy for us to understand, because we can relate to them to some degree, well, the reason for his anguish is almost unfathomable for us to grasp. Here's what I mean by that. In one sense, it'd be easy for us to assume that Jesus is worried about the trial, worried about the beatings, worried about the crucifixion that is only to begin in just a few hours, even a few minutes away. It's easy to assume that Jesus is worried about the pain, the shame, the rejection, the abandonment from even his closest friends and disciples. But that is a faulty way to understand the agony from our Lord here. The true source of the deep anguish Jesus was experiencing came from the coming separation and judgment he would face from the Father. Jesus' soul in the garden is sorrowful. It's in agony. And in his distress, he is sweating great drops of blood. But it is not because he is fearful of physical torture or experiencing death. No, it is because his mission means drinking the wrath of God and facing separation from the only thing he lived for. His agony is over the prospect of separation from God the Father. We hear those words when he says, "Remove this cup." And many of us probably think about a cup of wine, a cup of celebration, a cup of joy, a cup of blessing. But the imagery of a cup in the Old Testament is overwhelmingly negative. It speaks not of joy and celebration and blessing, but it speaks of the wrath and judgment of God. A couple of examples, although there are many, many, many. Jeremiah 25:15, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath, and make all the nations whom I send you drink it.'" Isaiah 51:17, "Wake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." Let me read two commentators for you here, just because they can say this a little bit better than I have. First, from Robert Stein. He said, "It is not the physical sufferings he will have to endure that trouble Jesus. Rather, it is that he would become sin for us, even though he knew no sin. He would become a curse for us, that we might escape the wrath of God. He feared the death that no one else would ever need to be able to experience. He would experience God's wrath in order that those who believe in him would not have to face it. His cry of dereliction and abandonment, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' reveals what Jesus truly fears." Sinclair Ferguson says it similarly. He said, "Jesus was about to be exposed to the one thing in life he really feared. Not the cruel death which would end it. He knew he would rise again. But the indescribable experience of feeling himself to be God forsaken. He felt he could not live, indeed, that life was not worth living without the consciousness of his Father's love for him." The distress and the anguish that knocked Jesus' humanity off his feet and precipitated the sweats of blood. It was not simply knowing about his future torture and death. It was that he would have to experience being forsaken by his greatest love, God the Father. Before moving on to the second point here, it's important to understand this scene at a deep level that I cut this part out. I don't have my updated notes in here. All for your benefit, I cut that one out. But it is important for us to realize that because Jesus entered into this deep sorrow and darkness, because he experienced such intense grief and sorrow, that we can find great comfort in him, in his teaching. Think of Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest, of course speaking of Jesus, who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And we can add to that not just tempted, but experiencing the depths of sorrow and agony and abandonment. We've all seen ads for that He Gets Us campaign. And no matter how you feel about those advertisements and that campaign, this passage screams, He gets us. It means that Jesus has drawn from the deepest well of difficulty and distress. And therefore, whenever we are in our darkest hours of life, our deepest anguish, our deepest sorrows, when we cannot stand because of the emotional burden, He gets it. He was there. He endured it for us that we might be strengthened through him in faith. Jesus has been through the worst of it, and therefore we can trust him and his teaching in every area of our life. What did Jesus do with that anguish and distress? Well, of course, you know the answer. The answer is prayer. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. The deepest anguish imaginable can only be followed by the most intense prayers to God the Father. It is Jesus' antidote to distress, to place all things in the hands of the Father and then completely submit to his will. I wonder, do your emotions lead you to prayer or deeper into anxiety? Because isn't it true that emotions and anxiety and sorrow, they all have this tendency to focus us inward instead of upward? And it can cause this to spin into this sort of death spiral where we keep retreating deeper and deeper into ourselves, worrying more and more, and it spirals down. It's almost like willingly drinking poison as we think about our sorrow or our anxiety or our distress. But the example of Christ for believers is clear. When distress overtakes us, the only answer is prayer. The antidote to the poison of worry and anguish and sorrow is prayer and more prayer. I love teaching the parables. We did a whole series on parables earlier on when I was here, and I love going through them. They're so deep, they're so rich, but they come in this story format, and so they're really approachable and fun. But my favorite parable to preach is found in Luke chapter 18, and it's the parable of the persistent widow. You're familiar with that. It's this widow that comes to the unjust judge, and she just keeps asking for justice. Give me justice. Give me justice. And the reason it's my favorite is probably not for any reason you'd ever expect. The reason it's my favorite is, as a pastor, it is the easiest parable to teach because Jesus tells you exactly the main point. And if you get this one wrong, you shouldn't be a teacher at all, right? Because it starts off and he says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. You can't get this one wrong. But those two things are so connected, are they not? We see that in our own life. That if we stop praying, We quickly start to spiral down. We start to lose heart. We start to be distressed. And conversely, when we start to feel anguish and worry and distress, that we must intensify our prayer life. And when we do, we almost immediately feel some sense of relief. We see the same thing here and in several other places in Jesus' ministry. Now, it's correct to say that Jesus' life was marked by consistent prayer. He was praying all the time. But we also see that when difficulty arose, he would double down. He'd turn it up to 11. He would amplify his prayer life. Here we see three times of intense prayer before the Lord. If you read this alongside the Luke version in Luke 22, there's actually a point where an angel comes after the first prayer. It says that an angel appears and strengthens Jesus. And I think if that were us and an angel appeared and gave us some strength, we would think, okay, that's done. But you know what? Jesus gets strengthened by the angel and he goes and prays two more times. He uses that strength for more prayer. The proper response to distress is increasing amounts of prayer. Also, prayer is shown here to be a vaccine against temptation. Listen to the words of Jesus here. They may not be exactly what you'd expect to hear. Look in verse 38. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see that? Pray that you might not enter into temptation. We often think about prayer as being helpful to help us endure temptation, that when we're in the midst of temptation, we pray and we're given strength. Now, of course, that is also true within Scripture. But these words also mirror the Lord's Prayer, which is that prayer that says, lead us not into temptation. So certainly prayer is also our strength to withstand temptation when we're in it. But its even greater power is to deliver us away from temptation in the first place. And maybe the best part about this section on prayer is that it is so incredibly simple. Again, here in verse 36, he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. It's a simple prayer. It's a simple thing to do. It can be done anywhere, at any time. It is really a shame that we are so bad at praying when it is such a simple thing to do. It's another way that this passage relates to that parable of the persistent widow. If you know that parable, her prayer, her request is extremely simple. Give me justice, give me justice, give me justice. Jesus' prayer here is not quite as basic as that, but it also is incredibly simple. There's really three important parts that are here. First, he starts off with Abba, Father. There's Aramaic and Greek both being used there. But first, we see this intimacy that he has with God the Father. You maybe sometimes hear someone talk about that word Abba, that it means that it was kind of a way of saying daddy. That's definitely an overstatement. This would be similar to our word father, maybe dad, depending on how we used it. So it had respect, but also this intimacy. But also, we see him, as soon as he says that, all things are possible for you. So Jesus calls God the Father, Abba, showing this intimacy. But he also rests on the relationship that all things, that God is sovereign and can do all things. I know everything is possible for you. So he starts off with this acknowledgement of God's power and authority over everything, and also basing it in his relationship, that God is all-powerful, but also intimately accessible to all of us. Then he makes a request, right? In this case, the request is, remove the cup from me. Interestingly, in this case, in Jesus' humanity, in his anguish, he asked for something that he knows is contrary to the plan of God. It reminds us that nothing is off limits in our prayers to the Lord. That anything is permissible for us to ask from the Father as long as it's surrounded by this first and this last step here of honoring God, knowing that he is in charge of all things and submitting to him. But also we can ask for anything. And then third, the last step is his submission to the will of God. He's not hedging his bets here. This doesn't show a lack of faith or the Father's ability to answer prayer. No, this is full out submission to God's will. He says, Father, I want this, but more than anything, I want you to do what is best. Prayer is simple. What did Jesus do with the deepest imaginable anguish? He prayed. So should you. Pray privately. Pray corporately on Sunday mornings with us at 9:15. We meet in the commons right there. We had a good group, about 10 this morning. Let's double that next week. Ask for prayer from others. Sign up and be on the email prayer list. Pray, pray, pray. It's what Jesus did. What Jesus felt, anguish. What Jesus did, prayer. What Jesus knew, the plan of God the Father. I mentioned a few weeks ago, we were in chapter 13 and talking a bit about the temple and the temple walls that Walt and Judy Potts were recently in Israel, and he sent me some pictures from when they were there. One of the pictures he sent was from where they think the Garden of Gethsemane was, on the Mount of Olives, taking a look at the Temple Mount. And so this was one of the pictures that he said that, and one of the comments when I was talking with Walt was, he was spending some time, did a quiet time, did some time in prayer there, and he said one of the things he was thinking about was how easily you could see one of the main gates. And I don't think necessarily we know this for sure, but what Walt was saying was just, in his mind, if Jesus were sitting in a similar place to where he was, and it was night, he would have been able to some degree, see this group of people coming with their torches and clubs from way out as they leave the city and kind of wind their way in as he knows that the time is coming and his betrayer is at hand. We don't know for sure if he could see those things, but what we do know is that Jesus understood what was in store for him. I want to quickly talk about three things that Jesus knew. First, Jesus knew whom he was praying to. I just mentioned this, but it is clear in his prayer that Jesus knew the Father intimately. He knew what God the Father was capable of, everything. And he completely trusted the Father's authority over all situations. He knew he could trust his life into the hands of the Father. Whatever the Father was going to bring to him, he knew he could trust it. Might have been wondering why this was up here. Oh, is Pastor sick? Do you guys remember NyQuil? Right, this is the generic kind. This was one of the staple medicines that was in our house in the mid-80s. And it's terrible. It tastes, I called it Green Death flavor because it is the absolute, just the worst thing. If you need to pour that in there and it looks terrible, and then it smells worse, right? Like liquid garbage. And then, you ask mom, well, how's it going to taste? And she said, well, it's going to taste terrible. And you're not going to get that taste out of your mouth probably until you wake up in the morning. But go ahead and try it, right? And it's funny, if you were to walk down the street with this, oh, just like I remember it. If you were to walk down the street and just try to have get someone to drink this green liquid that smells like this, there is no chance. There is no chance that you're going to find someone to drink this, right? But in general, and we can all come up with examples where this doesn't happen. In general, when your mom comes in as you're a child and she says, drink this liquid garbage. It's going to taste terrible, but it's going to make you feel better. You trust her. You say, okay, mom, I'll drink the Green Death. Because you trust the hand that it's coming from. So much different than anybody else that was giving you that. You trust that hand. Jesus knew who he was praying to. And he trusted that whatever cup the Father gave him, no matter what it looked like, no matter what it smelled like, no matter what, he was going to trust it and drink it. He also knew there was a purpose to the pain. Jesus knew that his suffering, his crucifixion, and his death was part of God's great plan that would bring about the greatest good on the universe. Suffering's never fun. But suffering is almost unbearable when it seems to us to be senseless. When we can't see a purpose or an end goal to the suffering. In the Psalms, you frequently run across those words, "Why, O Lord?" or "How long, O Lord?" Those are cries for explanation, seeking to see a purpose for the suffering. In general, I think we have a great capacity to deal with suffering and hardship if we understand its purpose, or if we're convinced that it's something that will reach a greater good. It's why we can exercise. It's why we can diet or cut our spending budget down. We can deny ourselves pleasure in the moment. We can endure pain in the moment when we know that there is a plan in the future. Jesus knew there was a plan. Likewise in our lives, although we may not always see the sense in our suffering, we can rest on passages that clearly tell us God has a plan. Passages like Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that might have a really long time span. It may not be until eternity that we see the good in some of the things that we suffer, but we know there's a plan. 2 Corinthians 4:16-17, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We can rest knowing the same thing Jesus knew in the garden, that there is a purpose to the pain, that it will all be worth it in the end. Third, Jesus knew he was a substitute, not a martyr. This, circling back, is the answer to the question I floated at the beginning of our time this morning. This is the difference in Jesus' attitude as he approached death and a martyr or a saint's attitude as they approach death. The difference is the death of a martyr, or even the death of any believer in Jesus, and the death of Christ are two very, very different things. The death of someone who gives their life in a bold display of faith in Christ is an earthly tragedy, to be sure. So too is the death of any brother or sister in the family of God. It is painful for the person. It is excruciating for those who are left behind. But as we all know, the death of a believer is a journey to deeper joy. Immediately following the pain of suffering is the unimaginable glory of being with Christ in paradise. So martyrs and Christians can die with a sense of hope, knowing that their next experience will be better than what they left. They will be with the Savior that they love. But that's very different than what Jesus was entering, what he was about to experience. The terrible pain of his beating, followed by the excruciating suffering of hanging on that cross and dying in unimaginable pain, that misery would not send him directly to paradise, but to the thing he really feared, separation, judgment, being forsaken by the Father. Jesus would drink the cup of God's wrath as a substitution for all who would place their faith in him. Several passages, these are just a couple of them, but even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Romans 4:25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of the Father. 1 Timothy, Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's a word we don't use very often, propitiation, but it means to take on the wrath, to appease the anger of the Lord. That's what Jesus was headed to. In the garden, after the first sin, the Lord covers Adam and Eve's nakedness with the skin of an animal. Where did that skin come from? A substitute. A substitute was needed to cover their sin. Jesus was to die as a substitute. That meant that he would have to bear all the penalty and all the shame of the sins of the world. He takes the punishment we deserve due to our sinful life. And he took it so that we might inherit the perfect life and enjoy the reward that he earned by living his perfect, sinless life on this planet. Jesus' experience was different and more agonizing because he died as a substitute for our sin. He died and took on the penalty and the separation we deserve. And now those who believe in Jesus, who receive Jesus in faith, will never have to experience that separation from God, never have to experience that judgment and wrath from God. Jesus' death was much different than a martyr or a saint because he died as our substitute. Finally, what Jesus experienced: abandonment. Our passage ends with Jesus being betrayed with a kiss, given over into the hands of men and armed that were armed with clubs and weapons to seize him. Men who came at night, even though they saw Jesus each day in the temple. There's a dark scene here, both literally and figuratively. Earlier in the gospel, Mark identifies these same types of men as chief priests and scribes and elders. Now they're simply described by their moral character: sinners. Betrayed into the hands of sinners. And this is, again, a good reminder that we should not divorce ourselves too much from a story like this. It's easy to see these men as worse than human for handing over Jesus. What this passage should remind us of the truth is that it wasn't just one man that turned in Jesus, nor was it a group of faceless religious leaders who betrayed Jesus. It was sin. It was the same sin that lives in all of our hearts. He was betrayed into the hand of sinners. He was, at least in part, betrayed by your hands, betrayed by my hands, because we too are sinners. The song says it well: it was my sin who held him there. Abandoned also by his friends. All of his companions fled. Verses 50 and 51, they all left him and fled, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. All his companions, all of these men that were around him and said they would never turn their back on him, all chose the shame of cowardice over associating with Jesus. There's even this comical scene at the end, right, with this man running away naked. Even this man would rather be filled with the shame of nakedness than the shame of being associated with Jesus of Nazareth. It highlights that Jesus was completely abandoned in the moment. Jesus and Jesus alone can forgive sin and repair and reconcile our relationship with God. And therefore, it's fitting that he would enter this alone. One final item to tie up before we end our time today: is this an example of unanswered prayer? Did the Father also abandon Jesus' prayer request? It's a little difficult to answer. It's a little bit of a yes and a no. For no, in the sense that it is not an unanswered prayer, it is answered, but yes, in the sense that he didn't give it to him. It is correct to say that the Father answered no to Jesus in his request to have the cup removed. This is a sermon in itself, but I just wanted to say a few things. I just want to remind you that if Jesus wasn't granted all his prayer requests, you shouldn't expect all your prayer requests to be granted either. Right? That the Father is going to give us good gifts and only good gifts, and that we submit to what he, whatever cup he gives us. Also, that the result of prayer isn't about your level of faith. Sometimes we have this bad picture in our mind of prayer that God's up there, and when we ask for something, he's looking at our faith meter and he's saying, well, I'd like to give him that, but he needs to have an 8, and he's only at a 6 in his faith right now. Right? And that's why we don't have it. We don't have enough faith. I'll tell you what, Jesus always had enough faith in the Father, and he didn't always get the exact thing that he asked for. The results of our prayer is not based upon our levels of faith. Sometimes God's plan for us is suffering. That's a hard one to swallow, I think, at times. But I think it's something we see here about prayer, that sometimes God's plan for us is temporary suffering for a greater good. And then finally, we just have to admit that prayer is a mystery. Just like we talked about last week where with Judas, it was that God had completely had planned what was going to happen, that he is sovereign over every aspect of what was going on, but also Judas was 100% responsible for what he did. That both of those things don't really make sense in our mind. How can God be sovereign over all these events and all these choices, but also we're held responsible for how those things work together? And we come to the point where we just say they're both true and I don't know how it works. Well, prayer is similar. God has a will, and that will cannot be changed or thwarted in any way. Yet God tells us to pray, and he says that our prayers change things. How does it work? It's a mystery. We don't need to understand how prayer works in order to do it. Just like we don't need to understand why Jesus says something in order to obey it. Well, in retrospect, there wasn't much calm before the storm after all. What we see is that there was a tempest in the soul of our Lord. But I'll say it again, Jesus was not primarily distressed over the coming pain, but over the separation that he would experience from the Father, from drinking the cup of God's wrath. A cup with your name on it, a cup with my name on it. A cup of judgment and wrath that is destined for all who do not repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. So there's comfort in this passage for the distressed. There is encouragement in this passage to pray with intimacy, to pray with intensity. But more than anything, there is a warning of a coming storm for all who have not repented and given their life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if you're there, if you're here today and you haven't made that decision, I pray the goosebumps, going back to my story at the beginning, might make you think seriously about what's coming. Because Jesus drank that cup of wrath, but it is only efficient to those who have made a decision to repent of their sin and place their trust in Jesus Christ. Today can be the day of your salvation, if you make it.